Welcome to Restoration Church, located in Goleta, California. To learn more about us, please visit r-church.org. To watch our service or join us via live stream, check out our YouTube channel by searching Restoration Church Goleta.
You know, when we show up here, I always feel like I come here without any Holy Spirit in me. When I get here, I just can't escape the fact that He's here with us. So I just want to pray right now. So Father, we just come to You in Jesus' name. We thank You for the opportunity for me to be able to read Your Word, teach Your lesson to Your people, and we're thankful for the opportunity as Your children to be able to receive this message and take this out into the world today. We love You, Lord, and we trust You with everything that You tell us. We look forward to spending time with You this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get rid of this microphone here. So, yes, my name is Rick. I'm one of the deacons here at the church, and we just want to welcome you. I see a few new faces here, and that's awesome. And whether you're here for the first time or you've been coming here since the church was built, which is a few of you, we thank you for being here. If you're watching us online, again, thank you for joining us. If you're going to watch us later, we say again, thank you for being a part of our family. We say that with our true heart. Welcome to our family this morning. Now, I promised, and I had probably no less than three people say, hey, can you just slow down for a minute when you talk? So if you know me, thank you, Gene. If you know me, I talk really, really fast. So this sermon can either be 15 minutes or it can be 45 minutes. What do you guys want? I was hoping for the 15. 30. Okay, so you want kind of okay, great. An hour. I don't have that. So as you know, the churches looked a little different last week because we had a few of us that went off to man camp. Remember this? Right. Man camp was awesome. And I realized with some of the ladies that were here, they didn't know what is man camp. And so I thought, well, I'll spend a few seconds just to describe what we did or what we do at man camp and then tell you about kind of a funny story before I even get into the message about the first time I had to describe man camp to somebody. So man camp, for you ladies that haven't been there, it's probably no different than what you may have with a retreat for women where you go off and you spend time together. At man camp, we do basically the same thing. We get many churches that come together. There's probably 100, Bill, would you say 100 or 110 guys that come together, and we raise our hands all at the same time, and we worship Jesus. We listen to lessons, and we have an awesome amount of fellowship over those milkshakes. Can I get an amen from anybody that had a milkshake? I think I ate my body weight worth of milkshakes, and they were all at 11 o'clock at night, by the way, which doesn't bode well for my stomach. But it's a great time. I mean, I still feel kind of the rush from that time frame, and I would encourage for any of the guys that didn't get to go, let's go next year. It's an awesome time. So now the story about man camp that I had to describe the very first time. So this was probably, let's see, it was not this man camp, but the one prior to that, prior to COVID. And Pastor Bobby called in, and I went, oh, okay, well, wasn't quite prepared for that. Well, I'm going to grab that. We're going to get it all together. We're going to hook up the trailer, and we're going to go. Well, I was rushing, as you can imagine, just hauling Marin up and down Fairview. And wouldn't you know that Santa Barbara County Sheriff's Finest pulled me over. And not only did they pull me over, but they pulled me over right in this very parking lot. And so you can imagine as Kurt and Bobby were sitting there loading up the trailer, here I am getting pulled over by this cop. And I could see it in their face and their laughter, how much fun that they were having as a result at my expense. So to describe this police officer, motorcycle guy, maybe you've seen him around here, dark shades, gets off of his bike, he's got his helmet on, and he walks up to me, and I'm already getting out of the car, which you don't typically do when a police approaches you, so I knew better, but I did it anyway. And he starts reading me the riot act about, like, why are you rushing so quickly? What is going on? And he tells me, you risked this life, and he gave me the whole thing, and he was right. And I looked him right in his eye sockets, through to his soul, and said something that sounded so unfamiliar to him, which was, sir, I'm going to man camp. And he looked at me and very seriously and dominating, was like, hmm, and it took about 3 seconds for him to just start laughing. I don't know what it was he thought man camp was all about, frolicking in the daisies or something. I don't know what that was, but needless to say, it de-escalated the situation. I'm not going to tell you whether I got a ticket or not right now, but probably the fun part about that is I see Bobby and Kurt. Bobby starts to approach Pastor Bobby, and what I thought was him trying to help really looked like his lips were moving, like saying, arrest this guy. He speeds way too much. And if anybody's driven with me, they know that I tend to put the pedal down a little too hard. So all that to say, Man Camp is awesome, and I'm glad that we could be a part of that. So do feel a little bit of that rush still here as I was preparing for the message. And for those that call this church their regular home, you know that we have been kind of slowly walking through John chapter by chapter, verse by verse in our Believing Life series. And it's really designed to tell us all about who Jesus really was. So we're going to take, all the time we need to get through these sections of scriptures because, you know, it's important that we do know who Jesus is and what he does for us. Now, we recently finished up a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to bring you from the back kind of where we are currently, discussing what some describe as the farewell discourse. And basically, this was given by Jesus to the 11 disciples at this point, immediately after the conclusion of the Last Supper. And it's the evening before his crucifixion. Jesus washes their feet. He talks to them in a way where he is preparing their hearts and preparing them for his departure. You can only imagine the amount of time that was spent with Jesus, with these guys so closely, how it was that they could hardly wrap their head around the fact that he was leaving. The natural instinct for them was to want to hold on. So let's take a look at what Peter says back in chapter 13, verses 35. It should be up on the screen. I don't see the screen. All right. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." However, we see a little bit later in chapter 18 how even Peter, one of his closest disciples, what does he do? He denies him, right? Jesus is captured, he's bound, and he's led from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. But I don't want you guys to lose the idea that even though these times they appear kind of dark, that God is always redeeming. And it leads to my main point this morning, which is simply turn to Jesus, especially when it matters most. So this morning, my hope is that we can look at this narrative section of Scripture. It is a narrative, so there's no commands. It's not like I'm going to get a bunch up here and just go, you should do this, and you have to do this. It's not that way. But I want to do is I want to focus on the fallen condition that we see within the text of not only the Jewish religious leaders at that time, but also within Pilate. It also will transfer into how we live our lives today. Now, you may have heard this scripture, you may have read it 100 times over, but I'm going to challenge you as we go through this to maybe find a little nugget, a little something maybe that you weren't clued in on the many times that you've looked at it before. And again, something that we can apply in our life as we go forward and we walk out that door. It's just a reminder to myself and everybody else that this thing that we do here, our life with Christ, is not punching in at 10 o'clock as we show up on Sunday, and then at 11:15, 11:30, we punch out and we go live our life. It's something that we bring with us. So I'm hoping that we can glean onto something today and go forward with that. So what's the fallen condition that we're going to focus on today? Well, it has to start with a question. And that question is, have you ever been faced with a time in your life where you wanted to do good, but somehow you just couldn't quite get it done? What is it that prevented you from doing that? Was it fear? Most likely it is. And what's the natural response out of that fear is self-preservation. And sometimes that can prevent us from making the right decision. We're going to see that when we talk about Pilate. That is the fallen condition. So when Dana read this text again this morning, I started to actually feel some of that struggle within Pilate, lamenting back and forth, vacillating on whether or not he wanted to do the right thing or he did not. So for just kind of some background on who Pontius Pilate is, I want to give a few descriptors. Many of you probably already know this. And for some of you that don't, then this is going to be some information for you. We know he was a Roman equestrian, right? He was a knight. He was appointed to the position as a Roman prefect, which is also known as the governor of Judea, between 26 and 36 CE. Now, it was kind of interesting how he got appointed. He was appointed through an intervention of Sejanus. And that Sejanus was a Roman soldier. He was a confidant, and he was a favorite of the Roman emperor Tiberius. With that came a little protection. But even with that protection, he did incur, this Pilate incurred some enmity, which is mutual hatred between himself and the Jews. So why would that be? Well, he was hanging up worship images of the emperor throughout Jerusalem. And if that wasn't enough, he was minting these coins or currency bearing pagan symbols. That didn't go well with the Jewish people. Now, after Sejanus' death, he was exposed to a little bit more sharper criticism, and that is what we believe they were able to capitalize, the Jewish folks were able to capitalize on the vulnerability to obtain this death sentence that we're going to see that they gave to Jesus. And just as a point to wrap the bow around it, he later kills himself on orders from the Emperor Caligula. So, this morning, we're going to actually see the tale of two trials. The obvious trial is the trial of Jesus, right? We've read about that. But I want you to open up your mind a little bit and think about the trial that Pilate was going under. And we're going to get into some detail of that. So two trials, trial of Jesus and the trial within Pilate. Let's spend a little time talking about the trial of Jesus. We see right in the beginning in verse 28, he is led to Pilate's headquarters from the house of Caiaphas with two charges in hand. The two charges in hand that he was putting against Jesus was treason and blasphemy. Treason, by him saying that he was the Messiah, the assumption by the Jews was that he made himself out to be a king. That's a Roman law that perceivably he broke. Blasphemy, it seems like the harder charge. He made himself out to be the Son of God. This was the real motivation behind wanting Jesus killed. And it was unheard of in that time to have that level of blasphemy. And so they believed that it deserved just a very severe form of punishment. That was the broken Jewish law. Now, however, this trial was an absolute farce. I'm going to give you some reasons as to why that was. The Jewish religious leaders, which we call the JRL, if that's okay, they wanted so badly to protect their own laws, their own way of life, that it led to this fallen condition that we spoke about. And that fallen condition is self-preservation. This hints at the ideas that the leaders, including the high priest, Caiaphas, they decided just simply not to believe. They just didn't believe, and that's what led to this illegal trial. Now, some would say that they thought that they were doing the right thing. However, they didn't. They were convinced that they had to kill Jesus to save their own culture and their own political standing at the time. We see this in John 18, where it says, "It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." But here's the issue with this. They completely missed the Messiah. The very Messiah that was prayed for back in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 53, as is described in the Old Testament up on the screen, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They were asking for him. And then when he showed up, they just didn't believe. However, their own fears, their motivation for self-preservation led them so deep into this that they broke their own laws to get it done. It blinded their vision. So check this out. There are 43 illegalities, it's easy for you to say, illegalities, 43 of them with this trial of Jesus. I'm going to name four of them and give you 39 more for you to go and explore when you have your own time. They're very interesting. So, number one, no arrest can be effected through the agency of an informer and traitor. So when you think back when Jesus was asking the soldiers, "Who is it that you're looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. That's John 18:5. Number two, no legal transactions could happen at night. We see in John 18, again, verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, sun had not risen, so consider that night. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat at Passover." Number three, Jewish leaders failed to find two witnesses agreeing against Jesus. We find this in Mark chapter 14, where it says, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And lastly, the one that I liked, they don't have a scripture to follow this up, but it's in there. It says, "There was no defense witness ever called on his behalf." So it was law at that time that you had to have somebody speak on your behalf. It wasn't just a done deal, and that never happened. So even with all of this, we know that Jesus' death, it had to happen. And so we can ask the question, is why did this have to happen? Because someone has to save us from our own fallen condition. We need that Savior. And to note just a couple of other reasons what the Scriptures support that Jesus had to die, I want to give you a couple of those. And there's a reason we're getting a lot into the Scriptures because they justify these things that are happening. And if you're a little bit on the just kicking the tires of Christianity, we want to give you these things to be able to research, to be able to put your hands around the things that we're saying. And so here's a couple of reasons why Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die to complete his perfect obedience. Had to die to complete his perfect obedience. And we see in John 12, it says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have to come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The other reason why is Jesus had to die to completely identify with humanity. We know he was fully man and he was fully God. He came here to really understand what we were feeling. And through his life, he identified with the misery of humanity at that time. And he's here today dealing with the very same thing. We know that Jesus was born into danger. He was born into humility. And he lived a life in obscurity and hidden obedience. And Jesus experienced the temptations and the challenges that we all face today. So when he voluntarily laid down his life on that cross, he tasted death for all of us. He tasted death for humanity. We see this with Hebrews 2. But we see in him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, points to his humility, crowned with the glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste the death for everyone. And aren't we thankful that he did that on our behalf? Amen. So that gives you a little taste about the background of what was going on at that time, trying to get Jesus on trial and to convict him so they could put him to death. What I really want to talk about as well is the trial going on within him. Because I feel like as we go through this text, we're going to find some of these things about some of the trials within that we go through. And I want to talk through those and give you some encouragement. So as quoted in Elmer Towne's book up on the screen, from the book The Gospel of John, Believe and Live, he says, and this really sets the tone for where Pilate is as he's going through these decisions. "To a pagan leader like Pilate, a God-man was a real possibility that required careful investigation. Greek and Roman mythology are filled with accounts of gods living amongst humans." And by the way, this was the third warning Pilate had received concerning his involvement in the case, and he became even more fearful. That comes out of John 19, verse 8. And we're going to be covering more of that next week in the weeks to come as Bobby comes back to preach John 19. So, he wants to do right. I feel like he wants to do right, but because of the political pressures, some of the fears of loss of power, certainly self-preservation, etc., it prevented him from doing so. It's really interesting when you study the text, again, this back and forth that he went through, this vacillation on what could be done right. And so there are a few that I wanted to pick out here against that going back and forth, and this supports this. So there's two against and two for. So we see in verse 31 that we read today that he's against the conviction. It says, "Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.'" Certainly he's not wanting to convict at that point. He's like putting the responsibility where it should lie. But then you see that maybe he's a little bit more for the conviction when he says in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Not really knowing, is he trying to then trap him into breaking the Roman law, which is what they were bringing him forward in the first place? Then he goes back and says, kind of feels like he's against the conviction by saying in verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." And then lastly, I found this in Mark 15, which says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released from for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus," which means whipped, "he delivered him to be crucified." Now you'll see again in chapter 19, kind of this lamentation that he's going through. But that gives you an idea of where his headspace and maybe where his heart was at this particular time. It's such an important time in our chapter of Jesus. So this simply points out for Pilate and for ourselves that this struggle is real that we have. And our struggles are real. And we're going to talk a little bit about those struggles and how to embrace those going forward. You know, there's going to be people in the world that are going to be overtly evil, just like the Jewish religious leaders of that time. And in their unbelief, they clearly are going to do unjust things. We may feel that in our lives. I think probably most of us can say that we have. You can find yourself hurt by the ones that are closest to you. You can be let down by the very church that you go to that's designed to guide you through spiritual matters. And then there are people like Pilate who feel like they kind of want to do right, but out of their own fears, they just can't make that right decision. So I want you guys to kind of hear this for just a second. I want to describe what does self-preservation really mean. Very, very simple. It ultimately means that you're just trying to save yourself. You don't have to do that because Jesus has already done that for us. There's a fine line between Pilate and what I would say folks that call themselves Christians, some folks that call themselves Christian. And though, even though our efforts to do the right thing we can try doesn't always mean that as a result of trying to do our best effort that we're going to see Jesus in those matters. So we think we're doing the right thing. It's not based in the scriptures. You may not see Jesus as you had hoped. But even through that, there is redemption. So this section of scriptures, which is verses 36 through 40, starts to take us through the two kingdoms. When you read this, you can start to see the differences between the two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of God, and then this kingdom that Pilate's trying to describe. So I love the commentary that I found in R. Kent Hughes' book that details some of the significant differences or the contrast between these two kingdoms. Should be up on the screen, I hope. I just can't really see. I'm going to go through them anyway. So, different kingdoms, different understandings. One would do anything to receive power, honor, and glory. The other gave up his glory. One valued only what he could touch, taste, and feel. Does that sound familiar? Only believe in what he can touch, taste, or feel. That was me. That was me. I'm learning to work through that. I was that guy. The other lived and taught that we are not to lay up ourselves of riches upon this earth. One ruled by a material manipulation, and the other lamented, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." We see that in John 6. And lastly, one was arrayed in royal robes. The other had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So I say that all to say this question, or to ask this question. What are we building our own kingdoms on? This is where I think our own trials within start to begin. I have a feeling that if we were really honest, most of us should be holding court on ourselves today, me being one of them. But here's the encouragement about that. We know that the best kingdom built is the one that is built with whom? Okay, I'm going to need a little more participation than that. Jesus. Let me say that again. We know the best kingdom to build is one built with? Okay, that's good. We'll work. I'll take that. The very foundations of the kingdom and our belief that Jesus will give us all that we need is exactly why we don't have to fear or feel as if we have to preserve what the world has already provided us. That sense of self-preservation starts to slide away, and we start to think about our relationship with God and how he preserves us already. Because I want you guys to just kind of remember this, and we say this a lot. True faith plus true Christ equals true life. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If so, I hope that you do. And if so, another question comes to bat, which is, that's great, we do believe this, but what's the motivation behind this belief, right? Sometimes I think we wrap our heads around the fact that we have now received Jesus and we know we have this pathway directly to heaven. That's like our Willy Wonka golden ticket. You've seen that movie, Willy Wonka, the Chocolate Factory? And we have that, and that's all we need. I've already done my thing, and now I'm just going to let Jesus do the thing. But it does allow us to live our best life using Jesus as our example, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. I think some of the reasons why we feel like we do need to preserve, though, however, is that sometimes I feel like we've got a false expectation that we're not going to get hurt. People are just going to never let us down. That somehow a life with Jesus means we are full of rainbows and Skittles and unicorns abound. But we know that our best life as Christians does include some of the elements that are described in Romans 7 up on the screen, which is tied directly to our sinful nature. So I'm going to read this. It's a little long, but I want to read this because it's important. It sets the foundation for Romans 8. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And that's Romans 7, verses 18 through 23. Basically just telling us that we are sinners. We just kind of have to accept the fact that we are sinners, right? That relationship with our sin, as I've talked about before, is really finding that balance between where do I put that sin? Do I let that sin stand directly between myself and God so where now I can't really see him as clearly as I should? Or do I take that sin and put it right next to me and go, wow, I can really see him, knowing that he's covered that sin already. I don't want to take it right behind me, right? Because then I'm going to go, it's not that important. I may not learn what I want to learn from that sin. So I think having a good relationship with your sin is how we get out of Romans 7 and start going into Romans 8. So through the evil that you've been through or maybe even afflicted on others, whether you've experienced a pilot in your life or you've had lack of follow-up, you've hurt, maybe really significant loss, that there's redemption, because Jesus died to set us free from those fears and need for that self-preservation. I'm going to keep going back to the self-preservation, which is that fallen focus or condition that we saw with Pilate and I think that we see within ourselves. And I want you guys to think about the fact that even as Satan continues to point out our sin and how undeserving we absolutely are, well, we can sit here today as a believer and stand on the steps of the gospel and say, Satan, you're absolutely right. We are that. But we have Romans 8. Up on the screen, I think we'll see it. It's perfectly described where it says right out of the gate in verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 7 sets it up. Romans 8 puts that topic to bed. I love that. And this is why we make such a big, big deal of the gospel. Every week we come here and you see Bobby jumping up and down and up on the, kind of running around here. I don't have that energy anymore. Believing that Jesus came to this earth, fully man and fully God, that he died on the cross for our sins, spilling his blood to cover all of our inequities, thus giving us a lens for which God can see us as righteous, that imputed righteousness that we get as a result of that belief. And then believing that he rose on the third day, leaving us with the great helper, the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you guys have really asked for help from the Holy Spirit, but when you talk about a great helper, every time that I ask for his help, and I ask with an open heart, willing to receive what I'm good with that decision, it's been awesome. The great helper, that Holy Spirit, has helped me through my situations. That's an amen. I just want to remind you guys that the gospel just doesn't redeem us. It transforms us. Again, believing the gospel is how you obtain this eternal life, which is all we want. But if that's what your only motivation is, then I think you're missing something very special, which is living our best life possible on this earth. The gospel reminds us of who we are. We're dead in our sins, and now through our belief that we now have life in him. However, at the end of the day, what I feel like we do sometimes is we say, God is in control. God, take it. You're in control. And we go out. Things don't go exactly as we have planned, and what do? We grab it, and we pull it right back, and we try to control it ourselves. It just doesn't work. As we described in the past, I feel like we should all stand up, don't do it, and we're going to have a big trust fall. Like, well, I'll just find somebody. We don't have enough waivers in the building to sign what that would turn out to be, so we're not going to do that. But if I can, I just want to speak to you guys not from behind here, but I want to talk to you as someone that has really been through some things over the latest time. And, you know, if some of you know my story, I won't go diving into that too bad, but I do want to describe kind of how these struggles have worked through me. And so some of you know that my life started off with this earth, this world, putting a bunch of holes in me. And those holes were through adoption, orphanage, foster care, abuse, all those wonderful things that the world can do sometimes. And these holes were driven through me, and they were lack of trust, no faith, any of that. And then God came along and he started plugging those holes. And how did he do that? He did it with grace. He did it with faith. And so when I think about how I got to where I am over the last couple of years, yeah, COVID was hard for all of us, right? I think we could agree that. Well, I happened to get cancer in the last year and a half, and I found myself on my knees on a number of occasions, and I've told this story a little bit before, where even at those darkest moments, after he filled those holes and brought me to this church right here, when I'm on my knees in pain or crying, just the last couple weeks, I'm going through some other things, not cancer-related, but some other issues. My body's breaking down. I'm not holding down food. I'm over the toilet crying. And here's how I know that God is affecting me in a positive way. Instead of thinking, why me? Like, why did these things happen to me? I started saying through those tears, Jesus, I just want to get to know you. I just want to know you better. And so I say that not just to say, or not to say at all that it's glorifying me, but it's really glorifying the relationship that I'm starting to build with God. I say that because there's only one way that I'm able to get that, and that is kind of embracing these struggles, right? There's a thing about going through some hard times and turning your back on Jesus sometimes and asking the question, like, why me? Why do I deserve this? Why, if I'm giving you faith, I thought you were a good God. There's something amazing that's happening, and I think it can be happening in all of you, and it may be happening as of today. And that is, if we can take those struggles, really put them in the right place and know that he loves us, and we can trust that no matter what he puts in front of us, we're going to be good. And whatever his decision is through our prayers, that we can say we're good with whatever his decisions are, that is an awesome place to be. It takes the pressure off your shoulders and just gets you to start having that relationship in such a impactful way. So I'm sorry to stop the service there, but I wanted to share this with you because I think there are people out here that are suffering in quietness. And we talk about community groups. I mean, that's where some of this stuff is able to come out. And so if you're sitting in that spot, I really want you to think about embracing them in just a different way. I'm one guy, a Christian for 4.5 years, should probably never be up here doing this, but God says, I want you to tell this message today. And that's really what I want to resonate through those of you if you're finding yourself in that spot. So that is just a big amen. All right. So guys, I want to see if we can have the band come up. We're ready to go. And I just want to tell you again, I'm just one person dealing with my own struggles, my own fears. If you're experiencing those trials within your own life, allowing that to actually get you through this space of self-preservation, I want you to know that we can lean in on what Jesus offers us. All we have to do is believe, and it's an amazing, amazing journey, and I want that to begin for you guys today. Now, we're going to have elders available after the service to pray with you. If you have questions, again, maybe just checking out what this Christian thing is all about, we want to be able to be there with you. And I just want to say, you know, when I got pulled over in that parking lot, it was funny apparently to all of you, my first instinct was to preserve myself, right? However, by simply admitting to him that I was wrong, I said, yeah, I was due. It's been a long time, and I was speeding, and you were right. But I admitted where I was wrong. I asked him for forgiveness. I think I actually begged him for forgiveness. but I was good with whatever decision it was that he had. If he says, I'm going to give you a ticket, I was good with that because I deserved it. The keys are admitting where I was wrong, begging for forgiveness, and being good with what the decision was after that. And that's how this best outcome was reached for me. And that little conversation, as funny as it was, really kind of parallels what we can use in our life with Jesus. Amen. All right. So communion. If we could have the elders, when you guys get your gloves, come on up. We see up on the screen, John Piper. I love John Piper. Can't have a sermon without putting John Piper. The purpose of communion is to receive from Christ the nourishment and the strength and hope and joy which comes from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. Now, we show our appreciation and celebration of Jesus' sacrifice through this communion. And as the band plays these next couple of songs, we invite you to take part in that. If you're not a Christian, your faith is not there yet, we ask you not to participate so that you aren't proclaiming something that you just simply aren't yet. And this isn't an exclusion, but more of an invitation to get to know Jesus and get to know Christ. So I want to pray over our communion. Father, we thank you for the fact that you give us this little piece of bread. You give us this little bit of juice, that bread representing the broken body for us, and the juice representing that you spilled your blood to cover our inequities. Lord, we could not do this without you. We need you. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening in. If you have any questions or need prayer, send us an email at info@r-church.org.